All right. Good afternoon.
My name is Mark Casson. I am the Ministry Engagement Director with Mission North America. I was formerly the Director of Metanoia Prison Ministries for 15 years prior to that. I've been in this role for about 18 months. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about my background and my conversion experience, and then get into prison ministry. So I was 21 years old, serving in Army Intelligence. Is that an oxymoron? I don't know. I committed a crime. I found myself in Monterey County Jail. I was facing life plus 14 years in the state of California. I was facing the death penalty from the United States Army. I was not a Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And so here I am in this situation. And if you've never been in jail before, which I don't think you guys have. Okay, you have.
Not
as an accused. If you're an accused person and you're in a jail, I don't care if you've been accused many times and been in the jail many times, you're in crisis, right? Your future's uncertain. You're not working anymore. You're out of your job and most likely you lose your job depending on the severity of the charges, just the charges, not whether you're found guilty or not. And so you're really ripe for hope.
Yeah.
In my case, the future was hopeless, right? Life plus 14, what is that? That's a long time, right? They wait for you to die, 14 years later they bury your body, right? And then, or the death penalty. So no waiting. Well, you think about the hopelessness of that. So I was in, got it. There was one Christian in my pod of 12 cells in the Monterey County Jail. Maximum security. There's six in the top, six in the bottom. And there was one guy who was a Christian, and he was one of those annoying Christians. Because every once a day for an hour, you got out of your cell. And when you got out, the first thing you did was you ran the tears to ask anybody. There was a coffee pot, one of those old steel coffee pots down there, and hot water. You'd get, if I wanted coffee, I would put my cup out on my tray slot, and you just come by, pick up my cup, get some hot water, and put it back for me. And then after, it takes about 5 minutes to do that for anybody that wants it. And then you get the phone call, you get to control the TV set, and you get a shower if you want. And that was daily life in the Monterey County Jail for security. Well, this one annoying Christian, every time he got you some water, he wanted to say, hey, Jesus loves you, or one of those things that Christians say, and I wasn't into that. And so I told him, hey, I don't put that on you, don't put that on me. I don't put my philosophy on you, right? And so the next day he comes out, and I tested him, I put my cup back out there, waited for him to come out, so I put my cup out there, and sure enough, so I reached into the tray slot and I grabbed him and we got into a fight through the metal tray slot. So next thing you know, I'm in the hole. Administrative segregation. It is a rubber room. It is probably 6x8. Floor to ceiling, white rubber, about that thick. And you're in there in your box. Nothing else. And so the door is closed, like it had those types of windows right there, those 4-inch window. That thing was closed. I couldn't see out. I couldn't see any passage of time. Just bright lights in me. And you know, after you bounce off the walls for a few minutes, you start to go crazy. There's nothing to look at. There's no ceiling tile to count. There's nothing to do. And if you're like me and you think a little bit, your mind thinks, this is an insane place, right? So I'm in there. I know it was in there for hours. And I am just going nuts. And there was a sergeant there. This is the late 80s. And there was a sergeant there who had been a former student at the language school where I was a student at in Monterey. And he used to come and open my door and we'd talk about things. This is right before the Berlin Wall fell and at that time of world history going on. And so he opens the door when he comes on shift. And he comes on shift at 2 o'clock. That fight occurred probably about 9:30, 10 o'clock. So I've been in there 4 or 5 hours. He opens the door. He says, man, hey, man, you really screwed up. The captain wants me to keep you in here until you go to prison. I haven't even gone to trial. My trial's not even scheduled.
Wow.
So I'm literally, my mind is going, yeah, I'm going to beat this guy right now. And what, you know, I'm not even thinking. I'm crazy. Well, he says, but I got permission. I'm going to put you down in J-pod. Well, J-pod is what they call the Jesus pod. My punishment for fighting with a Christian is I get put in a cell block that has 10 Christians in it and two cells that are empty, and now I'm in one of them.
Right.
So they are literally throwing the lion into Daniel's den. Right? So here I am, surrounded by Christians. Well, every week, because they were there, there was a Gideon, the Gideon's International, who would come in and do a Bible study. And they would knock on my door and say, hey, do you want to come out for Bible study? And I would always respectfully decline. Respectfully because I had read Sun Tzu's Art of War, and I knew that you were never to engage an enemy that outnumbered you more than 2-1. And I wasn't going to get in a fight with 10 guys. So I was always respectful. But no, that's not for me. Well, my jury trial has now been set for Monday. And on this Thursday, I meet my lawyer for our last meeting, and she needs some paperwork. So I have to make a phone call to get my brother to bring this paperwork when he visits me on a Saturday. How do I get out of my cell? You want to come out for Bible study? I thought you'd never ask. So I went out, I made my call, I sat down, and I tuned the guy out. Like you're doing. I tried to tune the guy out, and I discovered that moment that the Holy Spirit is stronger than us. He was preaching, the guy was teaching from John chapter 1, verses 29 and following. It says, one comes after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. You know that passage. And he starts talking about, I was a shoe salesman for 4 years of high school. Back in the day when you actually helped people out and tried on the shoes and all that stuff. So now I'm on the hook. I'm listening.
Yeah.
And then he starts talking about anger and hatred in your heart and things like that. And I'm thinking to this guy, does he have my cell bugged?
Yeah.
You ever have that happen to you where someone's preaching and you're like, you look at your spouse maybe, have you been talking to the pastor? What's going on? The Holy Spirit's talking to me, right? Right to me. Well, by the time he was done, I was broke. And so he gave me, I did the sinner's prayer with him, and he gave me a pocket New Testament of Psalms and Proverbs. I went in my cell about 9 o'clock. I read that thing 6 times, cover to cover, over the course of the weekend. I cried out to God every sin I remember doing. And I was a change. I mean, it was dramatic, right? We're talking, I'm not Paul the Apostle, I'm not Saul of Tarsus, but it was Damascus Road life change experience. So Monday morning, I go to court. I am literally, in the first days of my Christian life, I'm faced with a choice. Do I continue lying? Or do I tell the truth and suffer death or 14 years plus life? So I go to my attorney and I said, hey, I'm going to plead guilty. She said, well, I don't think you should do that. You might beat one of these charges, fight it. I said, you understand, I'm a Christian now. I'm not the same guy you saw on Thursday. I tried to evangelize her, but I didn't know anything about anything. I memorized one scripture, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, not your understanding, all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. So we went in the courtroom. It was a big case. It was national in USA Today, coast to coast. There were cameras. There was all this hustle and bustle. The judge comes in. My attorney says, Your Honor, my client wishes to change his plea from not guilty to guilty. The courtroom gets eerily silent. The DA drops his pen in shock on the table. And it was like a 22 shot. It rang out, I turned like this, and he stood up instantly and said, Your Honor, the people will amend the complaint. You will drop counts 2, 3, and 4 and just go with count 1 in the life sentence. In essence, sparing me 14 additional years. Right? I don't know why. I pled guilty. And he did that after the fact. Then, 6 weeks later, I get a letter from the United States Army reducing me in rank to private and discharging me under conditions other than honorable. Only God.
Yeah.
Right? Only God. I go to prison. In my first prison, which was Corcoran State Prison, our chaplain was a Sovereign Grace Baptist. So for the first 4.5 months I was incarcerated, the prison was new. It was on lockdown. They would open our cell doors, and within 30 minutes, the fight would break out and we'd go back on lockdown. They're fighting over property. The prison was so new, the gangs were fighting over this chair belongs to the Crips. No, it belongs to the Bloods. And so it was a constant a lockdown. Well, if you're a Christian, wouldn't you love to have all day, every day to read your Bible and pray? I had no TV, I had no radio, I had a King James version of the Bible. So I always say, if you put a man in prison with a King James Version of the Bible and no outside distractions, he will come out with more Presbyterian. Because that's my story. The sovereignty of God just drips off the page of Scripture. You have to be taught differently. You come at it with no preconceived ideas other than obviously God saved me. So, but our chaplain was a Sovereign Grace Baptist, and I studied at his feet. We had fellowship on this yard. There were five of us that were Calvinists on one prison yard in 1989. One of them became a PCA teaching elder. One of them became a PCA ruling elder. One of them became a PCA deacon. Three out of five. It's amazing. None of us coordinated that. I didn't know the other two. I knew the one guy became a pastor, but it was not a coordinated thing. Just we all somehow came here. But every day we read sermon to each other out loud at lunchtime. My day was Tuesday, so at lunch we got together to read a sermon. All the books of the Presbyterian Reformed catalog, all the books of the Banner of Truth Trust were in our library. Every single book was donated by a guy. And then when I moved to another prison, he donated that same library to a second prison. Bob Dendall, he was the president of Westminster Seminary in Escondido. He loved prisoners. In 2004, so I got denied, Tim and I met, we became cellmates in 1995. We met in 93, but became cellmates in 1995. We lived together for the last 9 years of my incarceration. I paroled out of his cell. He was not a Christian. He was a Marine, and we don't hold that against him. He was a Steeler fan, which we do hold against him, but he was not a Christian. And so I witnessed to Tim. I tried to witness to him in my living, how I live my life, because I believe that we are to be a witness. But I also talked to him about things, and he saw me live my life and go to guys that had problems with me and be a peacemaker, right? If I have something against you, I'm supposed to come to you and tell you the matter, and we're supposed to, right? But if I know you have something against me, I'm supposed to come to you and talk to you about it. Either way, we're called to be the peacemaker. So he saw that in me, watched me do those things. He watched me in my worst times. And then when I got out, I continued writing to him and keeping in touch. And probably about 3-4 years after I got out, I got a letter that started, "Dear Brother Mark." And I'm not one of those guys that's like, "Hey, bro, how are you, bro?" Everyone's not my bro. You're my brother if you're a Christian. I don't even call my real fleshy brother, blood brother. I don't call him bro. And so when it started, I mean, immediately these tears come out of my eyes. I'm in my bedroom. I never get it. I get the letter. I'm shaking. Renee, my wife, says, "What's up?" And I said, "Read this." I just knew, and he's like, "Well," he tells me the story of how he came to Christ, how he came to know Christ. And so, praise the Lord, he's been a Christian now. So I want to back up a second. So every day for 14 years, I prayed for a wife. I was praying to God. I knew I wasn't meant to be single. And then this guy, Nathan Bunny, who was a friend of mine, he says, this is probably 1995 or 6 or 7, somewhere in that range. He says, "Hey, why don't you pray that God will bring you a wife before you get out? That way you can corner the visiting room and you're not out there with a felony conviction looking for a spouse," right? Like, genius. So I started praying that. Well, Nathan got out, and through circumstances, he introduced me to Raylene. And so I wrote her a letter. She wrote me back, and we fell in love pretty quickly. And we courted for the last 3 years of my incarceration. And then when I got out in 2004, we got married 3 months later. So we've now been married. It'll be 21 years this coming May. 2 kids, ages 16 and 13. Teaching a daughter how to drive. 2 beautiful daughters. And I got called to do Metanoia Ministries in 2006. I was called to the board, actually 2005, right at the end of the year. Called the board of directors, and then they asked me to become the executive director in 2007. I did do that ever since, until I took this role.
Did you say your wife was on the inside too?
No, she was not. No,
okay.
She's a school teacher. She was actually working on her master's degree as we were courting, so she was very busy.
Yeah.
But no, she was never. She's as straight arrow as they come. So it's funny, my older daughter takes after me, and my younger daughter takes after her. You always talk about my younger daughter's the law keeper, and my older daughter tries to get away with everything. So Metanoia, what we do, so Metanoia was started by a former prisoner, Dean Marshall, one of the five of us that were on the yard. We got out, went to Westminster Seminary, and then he became a PCA pastor, and His former faculty advisor at Westminster Seminary, Dr. Peter Jones, said to him, okay, you got this, you know Peter Jones, anybody know the name? He's written a bunch of books, and he's the head of a ministry. I can't think of the name right now. Anyway, Peter said to him, look, you've got this background in addiction and incarceration. You've got this Master of Divinity degree. How do those things get married together with the same team? So he and his wife prayed about it, and they started Metanoia House, which was a home for formerly incarcerated people, not unlike what the Penitent Thief does. And it was very intensive. You had to work, you had to belong to a church, they did group counseling. You worked at the house. You had to do either mow the lawn 1 week, or they took turns cooking the meals, washing the dishes. They ate at one table. And so as we do in America, we think, okay, bigger is better, right? Got to have the bigger, better, faster, more now. So they bought a second farm and had a Quonset hut with 20 people. Now, in the original house, Ian and his wife and child lived upstairs. And the guys lived downstairs, and they shared the common area of the kitchen. It's one thing when you're in a home with somebody. It's quite another when they're living over here in a 20-man Quonset hut. It's just like the 100-man dorm they were living in at the prison, right? So the thinking of being in prison didn't change.
Yeah.
Like it did in the house. Different when you're at home. They didn't have a table big enough for them all to eat together with. They're on different schedules, so they weren't eating together anyway. And ultimately, the wheels fell off. They learned a lot of things through that process. But one of the biggest things they learned was, the question that was raised was, who's discipling the prisoner now?
Yeah.
That was the problem. Is that these guys that were coming out, the first house, they had the cherry-picked guys that the chaplain said, these are the best guys, they will succeed. And they did. But after that, people hear there's this ministry, and everybody wants to come because, hey, I can stay here, they'll help me get a job, it's great. But they no idea about what's really going inside in their hearts, right? So what was born out of that was discipleship through correspondence. So a question. Raise your hand if you think discipleship through correspondence is biblical. Why?
Paul did it. I mean, all the epistles.
Paul did it, that's right. Titus, Philemon, Timothy 1, Timothy 2, those are all letters Paul wrote discipling these young guys.
Or the churches.
Or the churches through correspondence. Exactly right. So it's actually so biblical, it's a part of the Bible. Okay? So we have a ministry. Whereby a student does our coursework and volunteers grade it and interact with them. And the goal is to have you become a friend to them. So the grading and the knowledge, they're going to get anyway.
Right.
But what we want is to develop the relationship through what you write, and they'll write back in their next booklet, and back and forth it goes. It all goes through the ministry, so your address is protected. We provide all the answers, we provide the postage, we provide everything you need. We just need the people to do the ministry. And it's been great. We have people who've been serving with this ministry for 15 years that love it. Like they've had multiple students. They love the relational aspect of it. It's not super time committed. You know, I always told people it takes an hour a month, and then there was this guy, I recruited him in Hawaii. He's 86 years old, and every single question that's in a booklet, he writes two paragraphs back to the prisoner. And so his name's Harry Atsui, and he calls me one day and says, you told me it takes only 1 hour a month. I spend 5 hours. I'm like, Harry, that's because you write two paragraphs for every question. If you're like the average person, you just write a letter at the end. It takes me, 25 minutes maybe. It takes me another 10 minutes to grade it. So I'm sorry, you've chosen this path, my friend. But anyway, an hour to do the ministry a month is typically the time, maybe a little longer. But the impact, tell us. You were a student. Tell us what the impact is.
My turn?
Yes. 2 minutes.
You ever know me to speak for only 2 minutes? Some of this may seem repetitive.
Right.
We had lunch together.
Well, I just want you to talk about the impact of the course.
The impact of the courses is great because many, many people come to Christ in prison. Many of us have to be at our lowest point before we open our hearts to accept Jesus. And then what happens? In the prison setting, you'll have the Catholic chapel. You'll have the Muslim chapel. And then you'll have the Protestant chapel.
Everything that's not Catholic, Muslim, or Jewish. And the message you'll get will be all over the place. Because you'll have whatever denomination the prison chaplain is, whatever denominations the volunteers are, and as a brand new Christian, you're seeking advice from those around you, and they may have a wide variety of interpretations as well. Our courses start at a beginner level, and it gives a person structure. And you grow, the courses get more involved as they go along. We have a partnership with Ligonier Ministries, so once you finish the five courses that Metanoia has, you can move on to even more advanced material, all preaching reform or teaching a Reformed theology. But more importantly than that is the relationship. Because now suddenly somebody who has no familial obligation has just chosen to partner with you, be your friend, be your mentor, your discipler. That's love. That's the love of Christ being shown to somebody who has been told by society and the court, you don't matter. And now somebody is giving of their time and coming in and telling that person, yeah, you matter just as much as anybody else. And the things that it can do for somebody are amazing. Guys in prison know they're not loved by society in general, guys and girls. And to have somebody come in and do that can be truly amazing. Now, I was partnered with a discipler who didn't live all that far from me. Some of our disciplers could live in Florida, and their discipling could be in Alaska. My discipler was only about 3+ hours from me. Over the course of our relationship, which lasted 10 years, he got comfortable enough to give me his home address. So we started writing personal letters back and forth. Our coursework continued to go through the ministry office, but our personal letters were back and forth. Then he was comfortable enough to come see me. In fact, as Mark knew him, Mark brought him to see me the first time. Then he came on his own. A little while later, he felt comfortable enough to bring his wife. A little while later, they brought their teenage sons. And the day that they brought their sons to see me, when they left, they went out that way and I went back inside the prison and just broke down crying. That somebody would bring their family in to see me? I didn't even like me. And yet they were bringing their family in. And I got to understand just exactly what it meant to be part of a church family, to be accepted. And through them, I was connected with a church. When I paroled, I went to their church in Fresno, California. And when I got there, the church had been praying for me for years to get out. So as soon as I got out, I wasn't just swinging in the breeze. There was a whole group that just couldn't wait to be there for me. It wasn't an obligation. It wasn't a duty. It was a love. They were salivating at the opportunity to help me. And I needed the help. I can assure you of that. To have somebody be willing to walk alongside you in that fashion, it means more than I'm capable of describing. And it really is, as Marcus said, it's a minimal time commitment. But it means so much and can have such a long-lasting effect down the line. And if anyone is to ask you, well, why should we do prison ministry? Easy answer, of course, is Jesus said so. It's pretty simple. But the other thing is, you'll never know how much what you choose to do with a fairly minimal amount of time will affect somebody else. I don't know where I would be today without Metanoia, without the experience I had, but I know where I am right now. 29 years in prison, I got out 7.5 years ago, and I'm here in this room. And I never would have expected it 8 years ago if you'd asked me. Never would have thought it could happen. The opportunity you have to drastically change someone's life and to guide them is amazing. And I hope you can encourage others to take part in that as well.
Let it be known that he's a Toastmaster, award-winning Toastmaster. You went over time. That's okay. So that's the first leg of what we do, is the correspondence ministry. We have students in 49 of the 50 states. We have corresponding disciples in 49 out of the 50 states. And it's the bread and butter part of the ministry. The second thing we do is life-on-life mentoring in person. And we help, Metanoia helps churches and communities set up mentoring ministries if we have a core group of people that want to do it. The mentoring ministry is a bigger time commitment. It's in person. It's life on life. So typically at a prison, you'll go in for an hour to an hour and a half, at least twice a month, and you will sit down across the table from a prisoner, and you will live life with them. You'll pray for one another. You'll become close friends with them, in essence. In some cases, the best. And it is a very powerful ministry. Our recidivism rate with the people we're mentoring is less than 2%. It's absolutely amazing. And why do you think that is? If you think about the prison system, what does it do to people? It dehumanizes them. When you go in, I'm no longer Mark Kasson. I'm either Kasson, not Mr. or Mark. I'm my last name, or I'm my number, E11018. It's a system. We all wear the exact same clothing. We all are treated the same way. And it is meant to dehumanize, right? They did things to prisoners in our country that we wouldn't do to animals, truly. I kid you not. And we all know it. We hear the stories of some of the shocking things that happen. It becomes shocking, but it's known. But Christ said, I was in prison, you visited me. What happens when you visit? And the visitation can happen through correspondence, but when you're in person, that rehumanizes somebody. It recognizes the imago Dei, the image of God in them, and it sends a message that says, I love you, God loves you, you are someone important. Because think about it. I'm in prison, you visit me. I know you could be doing something other than being in prison visiting me, and yet you've chosen to be here. That is, you don't have to say a single word. I know you love me. You're here, right? And so that love, that demonstration is life-changing to prisoners. Because as Tim said, society, what's the message of society to the convict? Whether they're in prison, what's the message our government is saying to right now to criminals? We use that term, you're criminals, and we don't want you, right? Not in my backyard. We won't rent to you. We ask every job application, have you been convicted of a felony in the last 7 years or whatever? What does my conviction of a felony have to do with whether I can sell cars for you? Right? I'm not touching money. I'm just going to sell cars. Why do you care if I can get convicted of a felony? I might be the best car salesman you've ever seen. Give me a chance, right? But the message to society, loud and clear, is you're not welcome here. That shouldn't be the message of the church. The church's message ought to be, you're welcome, come. Please. And so I encourage you, I know that, as you said, you have 8 to 10 ex-prisoners coming here, returning citizens coming here every week. Love those brothers and sisters. Encourage them. I'm so glad to see you. Thanks for coming. How are you doing? Can I be praying for you? Right? Like they need it. It's hard. When you get out of prison, it is difficult. And I'm going to tell you, I had the easiest transition you can imagine. I paroled into a mansionette, about 6,500 square feet, on 3.5 acres, a swimming pool, a hot tub. I had my whole wing to myself that had a bathroom, a living room, and a bedroom right off the kitchen. The guy that gave me a place to stay was my boss. He gave me a job that would pay me a really good money in a commission sales position, plus a base salary in the printing industry. So, and I had a background printing for prison, so like, easy. All I needed to do was find a church. Found that 10 days. Had a lady waiting for me. Right? Like, God, just praise the Lord. Other people don't have it like that. They get out and they have trouble finding a job. They have trouble finding a place to stay. They have trouble finding a church. Right? And we always encourage them. What's the first thing Jesus says to do in the Beatitudes? What does he say? Remember? Seek what? Seek first. And his righteousness, and what? What's the promise? All these things will be added unto you, right? What were the things that they needed? Food, a house, clothing, the necessities were what was needed, but he says, no, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you, right? So we always encourage prisoners, we have our mentors encourage prisoners, guide them to the church. The church is the most important thing a prisoner needs getting out of prison. It's not a job. It's not a place. They need you. They need the church. Why? Well, there's 200. How many people over here? 275? 300? 500? Yeah. Are you 1,000?
Oh, I am.
Orangewood, yeah.
800.
800? Yeah. How many of them own businesses? Or are managers of businesses? 100? Maybe 150? So think about that. There's 150 job opportunities in this church right here. For those eight to 10 people that come, they may find a position to work there. There are resources in the church. And God distributes those resources through the deacons, through his mercy, gives them as needed to people. And so, guy getting out of prison, going and trying to find a job or try to find a place, yeah, those are important. But he needs the church first. And so if we can connect them to the church months or years before they get out. I was with Tim when he went to the church the first Sunday in Sarah. And I watched people walk up to him and say, oh, they went just like this. I'd say, hey, this is my friend Tim Bush. And they'd go, oh, you're that Tim. I've been praying for you for 9 years. Oh, you're that Tim. Our family's been praying for you for 5 years. Oh, you're that Tim. Man, this lady gives him a hug. And in prison, women aren't allowed to, you're not allowed to touch women, right? So this woman gives him a hug. And he has to say, excuse me, and go in the men's room so he can cry. That's comic. Somebody's kind of crying. Yeah. The love of Christ demonstrated in a hug.
Yeah.
Right? When you think about that. Like, I already knew he would succeed outside because I saw his character inside. I knew who he was as a person. Right? And so I had no doubt that he would do whatever it took, jobs, whatever. He didn't have a job when he walked out. He got a job within days. What he had was for sure. Right? But the love that was demonstrated is, you can't even fathom it. It's an unbelievable love. It's kind of like, in a smaller sense, do any of you travel with kids? Do you have kids?
No, I don't have kids. Okay.
Well, I'm saying... So I'm away, right now I'm going to be away from my daughters and my wife for 9 days. So the moment I walk in, before I even get my foot in the door, my dog's going to jump up on my lap and want to hug me and love me. But my daughters are going to come and give me a big long hug. Like, hey, I've missed you, right? Like that desire to be close. And so for the prisoner coming back out to the church to have someone say, I love you, I care for you. Because believe it or not, prison is the most huggable place you'll ever see. This was every day with my Christian brother. Good to see you this morning. Every day, black and white and Latino and Korean, we hugged each other as Christians. I brought hugging to Sierra View Church. First time I was there, second week I come back, I see Dennis. I'd never saw him last week. He, big guy, like, hey, Dennis. And we hugged. And from that point, we started becoming more friendly, hugging the church. Not saying that hugging is necessary, but there's something about, what does the scripture call it? The kiss, right? A holy kiss. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Greet each other with this intimacy, right?
You notice that.
Yeah, because there is this thing. Like, a lot of them do the bro hug where you bring your arm in like this and tap one arm. I'm always a two-arm guy. The third thing we do with Metanoia, we try to do, is to help people with reintegration. But our reintegration model is simply connect them to a local church a year or more before they get out so that there can be a developed relationship. And that way, when they walk out, they know where they're going to worship the first time. And we don't want to leave them hanging. Because I'll tell you, we have a friend, I won't mention his name, I'll just give his first initial is B. And he was a strong Christian in prison. We did Bible study together every day. Great guy. He gets out of prison, and this guy was a carpenter. Strong guy. And he gets out, and he goes back to the Carpenters Union. And the guys that he'd been in prison 25 years, wrongfully convicted. So he sees the life that his contemporaries built. They are the heads of the union now. They're making hundreds of thousands of dollars, driving the nicest trucks, big houses, and all this stuff. And he's like, man, I missed out. So he starts chasing that. Hey, where are you going to church? Oh, I haven't found one. 6 months later, what are you doing for church? There's this church right here. You want to go there? Oh, I don't have the time. So then a couple of years pass, and he calls me and he tells me, you know, I'm more miserable right now on the outside than I ever was inside. Bro, why is that? It's because you gave up on God. The lack of misery, the joy comes from the Spirit, that comes from communion with God and hearing the gospel and all those things. And so yeah, he started realizing, you know what? I can have all this money now and have these great things and be more miserable than when I was in a box with nothing. And that's because the relationship with God is all the most important. So we try to connect people with the local church, because we think that is the most important thing. Questions, comments, thoughts, stories, poems, anecdotes.
One thing our church has that integrates the Pentecostal model is that on every Thursday morning, we used to have our own men's ministry here, led by Joe Creech, and then it got a little bit smaller and smaller. We have another pastor who launched his own church through a church plant from here, named Pete Alvinson. He has a men's ministry called Forge. It's forgetruth.com. You can pull them up on the website. So now every Thursday morning we have about 120 men from different churches around the city. And I kid you not, the Maitland, which is our little city here, Maitland Police, the police chief comes every Thursday. Nice. He has two or three police officers. They sit at the table right next to the Pentecostal people.
Wow.
So you've got...
That's cool.
Formerly incarcerated people sitting next to law enforcement in a room full of 100 men talking about God.
Amen.
And sharing. So it's kind of a cool thing. So... We're encouraging, now that's just the men's side, because Pen and Thief has women in it too, but I would like to see, I don't know if any of those ladies are plugged into our women's ministry yet, but that would give them two opportunities a week, once at corporate worship on Sunday, but the men are coming on Thursday, a few of them are.
Praise the Lord.
So,
and I look forward to the day that, now are any of those formerly incarcerated people members yet? Have they become members?
I don't know.
The attenders?
That's a great question.
Because what a day that will be when they become a deacon or an elder in your church. They're giving insight. Are any of you guys familiar with the butterfly effect? Have you heard of that?
Yeah.
It's a part of chaos theory, which I'm not a chaos guy. But the whole idea says a butterfly flaps its wings here, it could cause a tornado on the other side of the globe, because it does something that sets off a ripple effect in nature. So, and we see it sometimes. You take away this particular thing in nature, and things that ate that thing no longer have their food, and suddenly that species dies out or something happens. There's some thing about it, but anyway, as a theory, it's very fascinating to me, because I'm a guy who, I spend a lot of time driving and traveling, and I think about a lot of things. So I think about, okay, how did a guy from Western New York, me, meet my wife who's from Western Montana in a prison in California? How does God orchestrate all that? Nathan Bunny and the people that he puts together to do these things. Well, there's a guy, his name is Angel. His daughter, the same age as my daughter, 16, she's being raised as a Christian in a Christian home, because Angel was discipled by me as a Christian, and I was saved by a Gideon whose name I don't even know. So think about what that one Gideon's ministry in the Monterey County Jail in 1989 has led to a covenant child in 2025, who's 16 years old, believing young lady, right? Like, that's the beauty of the gospel. That's why we do jail and prison ministry. Did I belong in prison? I still do. I was guilty as the day is long. It is strictly by grace alone that I am outside of prison. When I was released in 2004, does anybody know who the governor of California was in 2004? The governator. That's right. So Schwarzenegger came in. he was actually a recall governor. They recalled Gray Davis, who was a conservative Democrat. Right? Anyone remember Gray Davis?
Yes.
He was pro-life, pro-death penalty as a Democrat. He was fiscally conservative, and so the Democrats elected him after 8 years of Pete Wilson, a Republican, and he was too hard-line for California, so they recalled him, and they put in a moderate Republican named Arnold Schwarzenegger. Well, in Schwarzenegger's first term, which was just 3 years, 14,400 life prisoners went to parole here. 121 of us got out.
Wow.
And I went to two of those 14,400 parole hearings. I've counted twice. But think about that. You have a better chance of winning the lottery than you did in getting out of prison in 2004. So it's only by God's grace that the door opened for me to be out here, right? And I had survivor's guilt. I'm like, this guy is wrongfully convicted. He is a wrongfully convicted man. 29 years in prison. And here I am walking out. Guilty as the day is long. Something's wrong here, right? So almost a day doesn't pass, and I'm not asking the Lord, why am I out? Why did you open the door for me? I don't know. But I've told the Lord from the day I was converted, I'm going to serve you. And I tried to serve him well inside, and I tried to serve him well on the outside, and I slip up all the time, but I love mercy, I love compassion on people. I love helping people. Unless you're driving and you do the stupid stuff in front of me, then I'm not so compassionate. Ah, but I feel to attest to that. Yeah. You got a question?
Yeah. I'm thinking about how you told about the butterfly effect. They want to get out. Was part of the parole process that the family of the person that you were involved with maybe forgive you? Did they come to the hearing? Did they write a letter?
They wrote a letter to keep me in. And by God's grace. In fact, they didn't the entire time. For the first five denials that I got denied 2 years, got denied 2 years, got denied 2 years, got denied 1 year, got denied 1 year. Sixth hearing, I got found suitable, but it might.
What's that mean, denied 1 year, denied 2 years?
Well, in California, they it used to be you could be not denied 3 years, 2 years, or 1 year. Now they've changed the law, they can deny you 15 years, which means you don't get another hearing for 15 years or 5 years. But for me, the most they could give you was a two-year denial. So first time I got a two-year denial, so I go back 2 years later, you get a two-year denial, you go back 2 years later. Then you get a one-year denial, they're like, yes, I'm so much closer now to getting out, because they won't go from two to giving you a date. You have to at least get a 1 year now. So then I can go back the next time and think, okay, here it comes. I'm getting a date. 1 year, we unanimously find you unsuitable for parole. Based on the gravity of the crime which was committed, callous disregard for you or something. Same thing every time they read it. Usually one commissioner was the same from the previous panel. And so there'd be one from the previous one and two new ones. And then they went to a two-person panel. And it wasn't always like that. And then they said, I'm sitting there at this last hearing, which is the hardest one of all. I'm back in the room while you're waiting for them to deliberate. They already know what they're going to do. But, you know, I'm with my attorney. And he's like, how did you think it went? I said, that was the hardest hearing I've ever had. They're going to give me, I'm going backwards. They're going to give me a two-year denial. He goes, no, it was good. So we go in there, he's casting hands. We unanimously find you suitable for parole. I literally went. And she goes, you're going home. And I just started weeping, bawling my eyes out.
And were you a believer at that point?
Well, I've been a believer for 15, the whole, yeah. I got converted into county jail.
And obviously, that probably played a role with the
I hope so. I don't know. I mean, I had no write-ups in prison. I had not broken law or anything like that or any rules. So that was in my favor. I had done a couple of vocations, and I actually have a chronicle, a piece of paper written by a psychiatrist at the prison system. It says that I am a lower violence potential than the average citizen. So I have something that says I'm less violent than you guys. what they call psych clearance, in essence. So the ministry has been going on in its present form for 17 years in the correspondence aspect. want to sign up, I have a paper here. You can just put your name on there, and we'll get you the application form. It's just your name and address and such. My wife oversees that ministry now. She a couple years ago, and the person that was running the correspondence ministry passed away. So my wife runs
it. Did you say your wife met through the corps?
No, no, we met through a friend. Yeah, my wife and I met through a mutual friend. He was on the outside. I had discipled him on the inside, and he got out, and his wife and my wife went to the same small Dutch college, Dort College in Iowa, and knew each other. They knew each other, and so they played matchmaker. I did not know they were playing matchmaker. They just asked me would I write to this person who had just moved to California and encourage her, and I said, sure. And they asked her, would you write to this prisoner, Nathan? And she was like, no. And they hounded her for months, and finally she said yes. So I wrote the first letter on November 1st, of 2001. I wrote her a letter. She wrote me back. I wrote her again. She wrote me back. And the next letter, we were in love. Like, it happened so quickly. And so, she started visiting me in April of the following year and visited me until I was found suitable. She walked with me when my mom passed away in 2003. She was there with me and comforted me and was a great encouragement to me. Like I say, this May, in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate our 21st anniversary. Thank you. I don't know how she stuck with me for so long. I'm glad she has.
How much longer were you in after?
Left in 2004. You left in what, 17?
Yeah, 13 and a half.
And I wrote to him regularly, and he called me, and you know, we had a regular relationship for all that time. And as soon as I was off parole, I applied to go back in and visit Tim, and they granted that, and so I went in and when I could, because we moved from California in 2013, so I would go back every year and visit him, so make a special trip to visit, and we got to see each other. Put him through college, he got an associate's degree. He already had a bachelor's degree. You want to study, you want to keep your mind active when you're inside, so you'll take every course you can take and learn whatever you can. And at least some people do. He's one of those guys. I'm going to end this now.